Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We have in the Gospel today Luke 12:49-53, a very problematic text. It's a text about fire and division and all of those kinds of things, and it kind of shatters the image of Jesus as the Prince of Peace, as the one who brings harmony and healing and goodness and so forth into the world, and all of a sudden we find him proclaiming that somehow or other he is bringing division. He's tearing families apart. He's doing all of that kind of stuff. And we say to ourselves, what in the world is this all about? It seems in a way so inappropriate, so just out of character for him. But let's listen to the word itself. Jesus said to his disciples, "I have come to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were blazing already. There is a baptism I must still receive, and how great is my distress till it is over." And so he's bringing fire to the earth. He's bringing actually his whole baptism, that which he speaks to the apostles about. Remember when he asks James and John, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am going to be baptized?" And they said, "Oh, yes, we will." And he says, "Well, all right, yes, certainly you will." And then he goes on. But the baptism is, of course, the passion, the death, and the crucifixion of the Lord. And if that is not an act of division, an act of violence, an act that somehow or other, just with the human cruelty involved with it, and just with the barbaric nature of the execution and so forth, by the very fact that it is born in a betrayal, and a betrayal by one of his closest companions, one of his closest friends, a betrayal by an apostle himself. And so he says, "I wish it were blazing already. There, I must still receive it. And how great is my distress till it is over." And we know that it is Luke then who talks about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is Luke who we see being the one who tells about him sweating blood in the garden and begging the Father, "Let this cup pass from me, if you will, but not my will, but your will be done." So there is an agony and there is a violence in the end of Jesus' earthly life, because he has brought, in fact, division into the elect, into the chosen people, into first century Judaism. He has created the division between the Sanhedrin and the high priests and those who are following him as a disciple. He has brought division into those who proclaim him to be the Messiah and follow him, some to the cross and certainly after the resurrection, in defiance of the civil authorities. So there is a great deal of turmoil, and the apex, the peak, the center of that violence is the crucifixion of the Lord, the brutal death, passion death of the Lord, the scourging at the pillar, the crowning with thorns, the carrying of the cross, the crucifixion, the death on the cross, and so forth. These are not sweet and peaceful things that we're talking about. These are extremely violent things. They are cause of great upheaval, and they are causing great division within the community itself. Does that mean, therefore, that the Messiah should not be who he is, but should conform to the Jewish notion of what a Messiah was going to be? Again, we say over and over that not all Jews believed in the coming of a Messiah, and those who were Messianic Jews who did believe had a variety of different expectations of who that Messiah would be. Probably the ones that came closest to understanding were the recluses of Qumran, the Essene monastic community, that lived on the shores of the Dead Sea and pored over the prophecies to see who they could discover would be the one who is to come, the one who is to bring in the day of the Lord that Isaiah speaks of. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus actually hushes the disciples when they try to proclaim him to be the Messiah, because he has not yet defined the term. And so the word itself then is loaded with false expectation. And he says to them, don't say this out loud, because you are not giving people information. You are feeding false expectation. You are creating a cause for conflict and rejection within the community. If you say something that you do not yet know what it means, for I have yet to define the meaning of the Messiah, that definition comes in the passion, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord. And so then Jesus goes on to say, once he's gotten their attention, and certainly in their attention they are somewhat distressed. And he said, do you suppose that I am here to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, a household of five will be divided, three against two and two against three. The father divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He's going down the whole list. It is this repetitive hyperbola that Jesus is using to create the emphasis. We have to remember in the passage that preceded this, in the gospel passage that preceded it, he is talking to them about, don't be afraid, for it has pleased our Father to give you the kingdom. And then he also says, for where your treasure is, there is your heart. And then he goes on and he talks about the fact that when the Master returns, you must be expecting him and not someone else, and so forth. And he even says before that, you know, do not be afraid, little flock, for the Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. Do not be afraid because of the violence and the division that is going to come because of my entrance into the world. He's not saying that this is a positive thing. He's not saying, gee, I have come to bring perpetual violence, perpetual division into the world, but he is saying that my presence and my truth and the truth of myself as the God-man, my truth of the self as the Son of God made man, that truth is going to divide people and it is going to bring violence. When we see this then, and we come then to understand that certainly the church has experienced this over and over and over again. We have seen the early persecutions of the church, when the Christians were expelled from the Jewish community, from the Jewish synagogue, they became exposed to the Roman law. They were protected from the Roman law as long as they could wear the mantle of Judaism. But as soon as the Roman law itself, as soon as they were out of the synagogue, the Roman law itself applied to them, and they had to therefore sacrifice to the gods and eat the meats that were sacrificed and all of those kinds of things. And it brought on a severe persecution. The early Christians could have said, this is dangerous to be who we are. This is not something that we should be dabbling in, because look what's happening to us. They're killing us. They're killing our families. They're killing our friends. They're killing our leaders. The great and dramatic story of Ignatius of Antioch on his way to Rome for martyrdom. The dramatic story of the martyrdom of St. Polycarp, the student of John the Evangelist. All of these things, the great Roman persecutions, there's of course a tendency now among the politically correct historical revisionists to say, oh, there was no persecution. I think there's a historian at Notre Dame, Candida Moss, who kind of challenges that. But actually, you know, you can always do that with history. You can go back and you can find thematics that are generally true, but you can always find exceptions. And so the way to say something new is to try to make the exceptions the norm. And that's kind of a revolutionary way of viewing history. But it really isn't true and it isn't accurate. We have ample records of the persecution of the early Christians, ample stories of the persecution of the early Christians. And certainly when we hear this, do you think I have brought peace upon the earth? No, I haven't. I have tell you rather division, and from now on and so forth. So within the society in which Christianity manifests and expresses itself, it generates from the powers of darkness anger and violent reaction. And so we find then not only the crucifixion and the death of Jesus, but we also find the increase in martyrdom throughout the world. And we find it in the first few hundred years of the church. It isn't until Licinius's edict of 313 that issues a toleration for Christianity, coming very, very closely on the heels of the persecution of Dacian and of Diocletian, both of which were particularly brutal. We also see it carried over into other centuries. We find the stories of Eulogius and Flora and in the martyrdoms in Spain under the Muslim occupation, and we find it all over the world and forever. We also know that in the 21st century, the 20th century, the 21st century, I've heard the number. I don't know how that can be verified, but I've heard the number, and it's used generally as information that there were more Christians killed for their faith in the 20th century than in all the 2,000 years preceding it. So it is not something foreign to us in our day and age. We can look back on the Roman persecutions, and we can say how brutal they were, how horrible they were, how awful they were, with Eulogius and the Spanish problems and troubles, and all of that kind of thing. We can find it also in the brutality and the madness of the French Revolution. We see it in so many places. We saw it also in the martyrs under Queen Elizabeth of England and Henry VIII, and the martyr of Thomas More, John Fisher. All of the Edmund Campion in the age of Elizabeth, and many, many, many more. It's part of the story of humanity. Christianity, which challenges human autonomy and affirms the primacy of the divine, is for many people seen an insult to human sovereignty and human autonomy. We saw it in the Soviet Union. We saw it in the Third Reich. I remember how surprised I was to go to the death camp of Mauthausen and see whole areas in which priests and nuns were killed in the death camps. And so, yes, whenever Christianity affirms the sovereignty of God, it creates division. And whenever Christianity affirms the sovereignty of God, and Jesus is pointing this out, even in families, it creates division and anger. How many people have found Jesus Christ, converted to Jesus Christ, and been disowned in their families? How many people within families are kind of rejected or isolated or marginalized or shunned because of their dedication to Christ? How many priests or how many sisters have lost actually the affection of their families because of the vocations they have chosen to be bonded to Jesus Christ in sacrament and in vow? These are part of the realities of our world. And we can look at this then in this vast, sweeping kind of human perspective. And we can see it in this vast, sweeping historical perspective. But we can see it also in our personal lives. We live in a very troubled time, and I doubt if many people will be willing in any way, shape, or form to say, oh, no, everything is fine in the day and age in we live, and everybody is civilized, and everybody is doing well. We have but to look at the whole impact of Catholicism in the political world in which we live. We find if someone is Catholic and is being vetted for some kind of judicial position or some kind of civil servant position, how often their Catholicism is seen as a deficit, how often it is attacked, how often it is dismissed, how often it is seen as someone who is unworthy, incapable of in some way, shape, or form carrying out a civic duty. We watch John Kennedy deny the Catholicism and Mario Cuomo deny the Catholicism would be part and parcel of a human life, of a human society. And they decided to marginalize it, to make it only personal. And that way, it doesn't affect other people. We hear over and over again, don't push your morality on me. Don't tell me what I can do, and so forth. But Christianity preaches the truth about Jesus Christ, and it preaches what Jesus Christ said as the Word of God, how can we then say, oh, all right, no, that's only private. That only applies to me personally and to those who gather in small groups to agree with me. How much of the defection of the modern church is simply because of this, because of the divisiveness that faith causes, because of the idea that faith demands obedience and that faith demands acceptance of the Word of God, of revelation. I was reading an article by Bishop Barron not too long ago talking about the evangelization of the nuns, the N-O-N-E-S, the young millennials who have no religious feelings or no religious background or no religious affiliation, I guess I should say. And the fact that somehow or other the proclamation, the Word of God, does not carry sufficient weight to bring them into a position of some kind of non-mainstream life within contemporary culture and contemporary society. And so as they search for truth, they begin not to search in God, not to search in the revelation that comes to us in Jesus Christ, but to turn toward physical science, toward practical science. And yet the new developments in science itself, especially in the realm of quantum physics, begins to understand and proclaim that the highest certitude science itself can attain is that of probability. And so, but they are willing to canonize the probability of science while dismissing the probability of the Word of God. And so this is all part of propaganda. This is all part of cultural manipulation. This is all part of controlling mass media, controlling in any way the entertainment industry, the news industry, all of that. Enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ have taken this upon themselves in order to do that ancient human sin, that I want to be like God. And that is, and if I have to deny there is a God for me to hold that place within the society, then so be it. It is the sin of Eve in the garden. The serpent says to her, do you know why God doesn't want you to eat the apple? Because then you will know good and evil. Then you will be like him. The servant implying God is very jealous of his powers and very jealous of his knowledge. He doesn't want to share it because it would diminish him. And so if you kind of do take this apple, if you eat this apple, if you eat from the forbidden fruit, then you will have everything he has. And Eve and Adam were only to discover that such was a deceit and such was a lie. Such is also a deceit and such is also a lie in the modern world. That, as a matter of fact, it is untrue that for us to dismiss the presence of the living God gains us more power, more prestige, more person. What we begin to see that it does is it casts us against each other. It is a source of great violence. We see great violence in our society today, great violence, much of it generated on hatred, a certain form of cultural madness, certain forms of bizarre ideologies, anything. And it is, in fact, the taking of the whole story of creation and placing ourselves in charge of it. I think one of the great examples of this, one of the great examples of the articulation of the sin of Eve in the modern world was the words of Timothy McVeigh, the young man who blew up the government building in Oklahoma City so many years ago. And we've quoted this poem before because I think it's part of the growing culture of an autonomy from the divine in which deifies, therefore, the autonomy of the human being. And as McVeigh was going to his execution, he quoted the poem Invictus by William Henley. And the line that he quoted is, I am the captain of my ship, I am the master of my soul. That is the poetic interpretation of the hubris of the late Victorian age, which sent and created the British Empire, colonial empire, around the world, and which in many ways created an enduring problem of the colonization and the enslavement of peoples. But it was done on the fact that somehow or other in this 19th century rejection of revealed religion that had its roots in the Enlightenment, in the French Enlightenment of the 16th century, which gave us the pagan French Revolution, the English Enlightenment of the 17th century, which gave us all of the justification for the establishment of human autonomy and human sovereignty over the created order of the Lord. It lays at the root of the environmental damage done to our planet and to our people. It lies at the root of all of the arrogance of power. It lies at the root of Stalin's empire, of Hitler's empire, of Mao's empire. It lies at the root of all these kind of bizarre, petty dictatorships around the world. It is, I am sovereign. I think specifically of Robert Mugabe as the dictator of Zimbabwe, one of the most egregious and hateful human beings in relationship to his people, beating them into depression, into sadness, into poverty beyond belief, destroying their civilization, destroying their culture, destroying their economy, destroying their political life. All of this, if you stand up against that and you say, the Word of God says, love your enemy, do good to those who harm you. Is that going to create all of a sudden a great conversion? Or is that going to bring on ridicule, and if it's too successful, even hatred? I think that we can see this. I saw a photograph when Archbishop Rummel of New Orleans integrated the Catholic schools in New Orleans, and there's a classic picture of two African-American Catholic nuns walking down the street with people holding signs, insulting them and so forth because they're resisting the integration. And the sisters themselves look quite serene as they walk down the street. Love your enemy, do good to those who harm you. Did that cause anger? Did that cause that we are God's children to be proclaim the end of segregation? Did that bring division? Should we say, oh no, this is going to cause social turmoil, we should not integrate? We can't do that. We can't do that. Or if we say, for instance, in the issues of abortion, in the issues of euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide, if we stand up, look what has happened to the Catholic Church within American society because we have stood up to those kinds of movements, ideologies, bizarre. Look how many, again, look into the political realm. Look how many so-called Catholic politicians, lest they alienate their constituencies, would rather see the children die than stand up for what they say they believe and obviously do not. I think that we have ample examples of this. What about in a family? If a young woman or a young man decides to convert to Catholicism, decides, for instance, to discern a vocation, how much opposition is there to that within the family? How many times is there some kind of fissure? Is there some kind of division between the person choosing Jesus Christ and those who don't want them to do so, be they boys or girls, be they older or younger, whatever? The whole idea is you're dividing our family. How can you do this to divide, and you're dividing our family? And Jesus says, then so be it. They are not dividing the family. They are proclaiming the Word of God. They are proclaiming in their lives the authenticity of the revelation of the Son of God. And I think that we also have to come to know and to understand that in so many ways, God is unknowable to us in himself, that certainly Father Rahner referred to God as the incomprehensible God. Well, if we try to impose definition upon an incomprehensible God, we somehow or other are creating a deity according to our own image and likeness, according to our own needs and projections. But if, in fact, God speaks to us, then we can know and reveals himself to us, which he has done, and he has done in Jesus Christ. Then in coming to know Jesus Christ, we can know God. And only through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says, no one goes to the Father but through the Son. No one goes to ultimate truth but through me. For I am the only one who contains within myself the truth and the reality and the presence of the living God. And that we therefore must acknowledge humanity cannot know truth unless they go to that truth through Jesus Christ. The honesty of much contemporary society that says all that we can know is probable. Probability is the highest degree of certitude that we are able to achieve scientifically. The only way we can achieve certitude beyond probability is in the person of Jesus Christ. We can know that he is the living God. We can know he is the Messiah. We can know he lived for us and he died for us. We can know that he rose from the dead. We can know that he has promised us eternal life. We can know that if we live according to his word, according to his will, according to who he is as a person, we can know all of that, that therefore the fulfillment of the promise is made, as it says in the letters of the Hebrews. Only faith can guarantee the blessings that we hope for or prove the existence of the realities that at present remain unseen. It was for faith that our ancestors were commended. Faith, therefore, is necessary for truth. For truth is that fulfillment of our hopes which have been promised to us in the person of Jesus Christ through his proclamation, through his life, his passion, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. We know these things to be true because God himself has spoken to us, them to us in his Son. This is the only realm of certitude humanity can attain to. All other truth and all other information remains at its highest point of extension, a probability. Certainly we can have practical things, we can have mechanistic things that we realize and observe work, but at their highest theoretical level, scientific reality is at its best a probability. And that the only way we break through the probability to absolute truth itself is through God speaking to us of infinite truth in his Son, in the person of Jesus Christ. Does that bring division to the proud? It does. Does that bring violence into the world? Certainly it has. Should we therefore back away from it, lest we cause division or violence? Absolutely not. For in that holding to the truth of Jesus Christ and fidelity to the Son of God is the hope and the future of all humanity, not just our own, but the peoples of the earth.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.